Morning. Welcome to Fenton Crossing on a beautiful, beautiful day. We're continuing our long journey through Acts today in Acts chapter 12. Starting in verse 20, we're going to go into the middle of chapter 13. I'll start by reading Acts. Lord, we're thankful for this time. I pray that as we open up your word, that you will share with us your light and your glory and your grace and righteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Acts 12, verse 20. I'll start just a little bit before that in verse 19. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. After securing the support of Blastus, that's a great name, isn't it, Blastus, a trusted personal servant of the king, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not of a man," immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God. An angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to spread and flourish. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island till they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that's what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching of the Lord. We say this, I feel like, every other message, but when we're in Acts, but this chapter is a big deal for a lot of reasons. And I want to spend a little time on that and where we are, because we're about to pivot pretty significantly in the story of Acts from what we've been talking about to the life and missionary journeys of Paul. Jerusalem so far has been the center of all these accounts and all these stories, right? Everything comes back to Jerusalem. That's where most of the apostles are. That's where really the seat of the authority of this earliest church is, in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will remain a center of Christianity for many, many decades after what we're reading right here. But now we're going to meet a group of believers in this city called Antioch. And this group of believers in Antioch changed the world through what we see happening in this chapter. Antioch will become known as the cradle of Christianity. Believers are first called Christians in Antioch. Antioch is where Saul leaves his name and becomes Paul. Antioch will become the place from which Paul will conduct all of his missionary work for about 20 to 25 years to follow. So far, we know in chapters 1 through 7 in Acts, the church has been established. That was a few years. that Acts 1 through 7 captures. And then chapter 8, we see the church is scattered and threatened. So the church spreads from Jerusalem. In chapters 8 through 12, where we are now, and here in this narrative, we have something new. The church is established, the church is scattered and threatened, and now here in Antioch, we see the point at which the church is really going to begin to grow among the nations, and that's going to take up the rest of the book of Acts. We saw earlier that when Stephen was stoned by the Sanhedrin back in Acts 7, the church, at the end of that chapter, there's a few sentences there about how the church scatters. It's a tragic and dark moment. And we know from that chapter that some Christians at that moment scatter as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Syria, far north, in walking terms at least, spreading the news of the gospel. And while they're up there in the north, they pass through this town, Antioch, and share the word of the gospel. A church appears in Antioch. It grows so quickly that they send word to Jerusalem and say, send someone to help. Barnabas is sent from Jerusalem to help, but Barnabas knows he needs backup. So before he goes to Antioch, he goes up to Tarsus and he finds Paul and he says, listen, we've got to go help this church in Antioch. You won't believe what's happening there. So Barnabas and Saul go. They spend the next year helping the church in Antioch as teachers. We know that Barnabas has a very strong pastoral gift. And we also know that before Acts 12, Saul has spent years learning and studying and praying and growing in his knowledge of the gospel. Imagine what Barnabas and Saul would talk to people about in the streets and homes of Antioch. Imagine what their teaching sounded like. Imagine how they described the gospel. Imagine many in Antioch being led to Christ. And after what we read today, we're going to be following around Paul, as I said, for the rest of the account, over many years, many thousands of miles walked, several imprisonments, shipwrecks, beatings, hunger, starvation, etc. That's Paul's life from here on out. We'll see the good news taking root across the empire, like seeds of belief planted in the rich soil of the Spirit. The gospel's been shared in Judea, now it's spreading to the nations across the empire and even beyond. So Acts 12 is kicking off three missionary journeys of Paul that we'll track with in turn. These missionary journeys do a lot for us as readers of the Bible. The first thing that we'll see in these missionary journeys is that they are a travelogue and biography of Paul, which really help us understand his letters. We know so much about Paul because of Acts, because we're able to look over the shoulder of Luke's account and track chronologically with where Paul is going, how Paul is growing as a missionary and apostle. And because of that, and I think this is really important for us as readers of the New Testament, to be good readers of the New Testament. When we are reading Paul's letters, we're reading the letters of a man who has been on a decades-long journey. And when Paul gets to a church in Thessalonica, or he gets to Ephesus and plants a church, when we're reading these epistles, these letters of Paul in the New Testament, we're reading Paul's journey along with these new believers in all these different cities. And in Paul's letters, we're seeing how Christianity is growing and staying committed and staying convicted. And we're seeing Paul grow in his knowledge and understanding of Christ. And how is that happening for Paul? It's because of what we're seeing in this chapter. Because Paul hears this special call, and he commits to it. A second thing we see is an account of the Spirit directing and enlivening the growth of the church. So in these missionary journeys, we're going to learn about a lot about what the church is and what God is asking the church to do. We also, more broadly, in these chapters, we've seen this since the very beginning of Acts, and we've talked about this a lot together, but we're seeing the plan of God unfold. There's a mystery here. There's parts of it that the prophets saw and the prophets told us to expect. But then there's also this mystery that Paul talks about in his letters, this mystery of God bringing together Jew and Gentile into one body in union with his Son. We're seeing that beautiful plan of God unfold here in Acts. So when we get into Paul's missionary journeys, it's like watching the Bible unfold in front of us. It's a magnificent thing. Acts itself is a bridge. If Pentecost, the calling of the apostles, and the conversion of the Samaritans and Cornelius' household, the first Gentiles to be converted, if those are the pillars of Acts, the journeys of Paul are the road of this bridge that we're traveling across. The teaching and work and the commission of Jesus are on one side in Luke's gospel and in Acts chapter 1. On the other side is the life of the church in the Spirit. It's us. Acts is that bridge. So let's turn to our text, Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire at this time. Massive city. Christianity began in the fields and villages of Galilee. Now it's thriving in one of the busiest urban crossroads in the Roman Empire. Antioch had all the culture of a major Roman city. It represented all the cultures, all the religions, all the philosophies of the Roman Empire. It was studded with temples. It was the crossroads of the Roman trade route to Asia. It had access to multiple ports. This was a really important city. Imagine Chicago, but a little further from the coast. And that's what Antioch is in the Roman Empire. People would go to Antioch and marvel at the buildings and the temples and the roads and the amphitheaters and the markets and all the people. That's what Antioch is. And this wild city is the incubator for the very first commissioning of a missionary in the history of Christianity. That's why this chapter is so important. What we just read was an account of the first time a missionary was commissioned, discerned. They laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas, and they sent them out. That's where this missionary commissioning begins, here, right in Acts 12, from Antioch. The first Spirit-directed, elder-discerned, local church commissioning of a missionary. Barnabas and Paul. What I want to talk about for the rest of our time is, as this church in Antioch is doing something so new and so brilliant and so formative for the church, the first commissioning of a missionary, what are they assuming as they're sending Paul and Barnabas out? What are they trusting as they're sending Paul and Barnabas out? Because I think even as a contemporary church in our era and our location, we can learn a lot about what these people, what these early believers were thinking and doing. I think they are assuming and trusting in four things. The first is that the mission of the church is God's command and design. That's the first thing that they're assuming. The second thing is that the mission of the church is a mirror for the world. It's the second thing they're assuming. The third thing is that the mission of the church is orchestrated by the Spirit. And the fourth thing is that the mission of the church involves being set apart by God for a calling. Let's go through each four of these assumptions in turn. This is the bedrock of the conviction of the church in Antioch. So first, the mission of the church is God's command and design. John Piper once said in a sermon about the local church, and this is a heavy hitter, there are only three possibilities in life: to be a goer, a sender, or disobedient. Those are our options as believers in the local church. We're goers, so we hear the call and we go. We're senders. We pool our resources and we think about our resources as supporting those who are out there fulfilling God's calling as missionaries, or we're disobedient. The third option means that we've missed something grievous, that we don't get it, that we don't understand what God's trying to do with us, that we don't understand God's command and design for the church in the mission of the gospel. We shouldn't forget that Acts, the beginning of the story of the church, starts with what in Acts chapter 1? It's the commission of Christ. Right before his ascension, the disciples are standing there, and they're still thinking this way. They ask Jesus, so when exactly are you going to restore Israel? When's this going to happen? They're still thinking that way. Jesus doesn't answer that question. He looks at them and he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. Sending and going are built by Christ's command into the very fabric of the church. We don't have a church without sending and going. Jesus is saying to the apostles in Acts, all the way back in Acts 1, he's saying, listen, anyone getting involved with this thing you're about to do will be either a sender or a goer. Look at me. Look at me. I was sent. Now I'm going back. And I'm sending you in my place. So it's not going to be any different for you. Remind people to go look somewhere else if they're looking for comfort and security. Because if you're here, you're either going to be sending or you're going to be going. The church is not left on its own to figure out the sending part. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all engaged in this mission of sending people out from the church. And we've seen the Father play his role in Acts. We've seen the Son play his role in Acts. And we've seen the Spirit play his role in Acts. What common thing do Father, Son, and Spirit do in Acts together in a triune work for the mission of the church? They send. They empower for sending. They are sovereign over the sending. They help the church identify people to send. They miraculously intervene and support and encourage and empower. And the church in Antioch gets this, which is why they're sitting and they're fasting and they're worshiping and they're praying for God's direction, because they're not sure what God wants them to do next. So they're taking their cue from the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem, we've seen many times doing what? Waiting, fasting, worshiping, and praying for God's direction. They do know that God is a sending God. They understand the heart of God, who wants his righteousness and grace in Christ just to be known out there in the world. They're ready to be part of God's mission. Antioch also understands that the mission of the church is built on worship, because worship is a vertical thing. Worship is what we do when we gather together to join ourselves to the heart and desire of God. Worship is where we express our thanks and gratitude. Worship is also where we thrive in our relationship together collectively with God. Worship is a vertical thing. And missions is a horizontal thing. It's us being sent out into the world to find people, to live places, to create relationships, to learn how to talk to people. But they both come from the same place, this vertical thing and this horizontal thing, worship and mission. They both come from the same place, which is a recognition of the grace and power of God. Antioch really gets this. There is a museum in Stockholm, Sweden, the Vasa Museet. It's a museum built around a Viking ship that is perfectly preserved and has been somewhat restored. But it's right on the harbor in Stockholm there. It's a beautiful museum. At the time, the Vasa, this which was a Viking ship, a ship of the Swedish Navy. The Vasa was the most technologically advanced warship that had been built at that in that era. It was, I've seen it, it's immense and beautiful. It's glorious, it's ornate, it is covered in cannons. It has over 700 sculptures and carvings and paintings, many of which are Bible scenes like David and Goliath. It is an absolute magnificent giant work of art and would take, I don't know, 20 of these church buildings for us to be able to fit this ship inside of it. They were proud. It gleamed with red and gold paint. You could see it from a long ways away. All of Europe would see the Vasa and know the might of Sweden's navy. So they all go to the harbor in Stockholm, and they heave the Vasa into the water, and it coasts out into the harbor, and 20 minutes later, it sinks to the bottom of the harbor. Until the 20th century, where they pull up the Vasa and build a museum around it. It sank in 20 minutes. It likely sank due to the weight of its cannons and all of its carvings and sculptures. It was just too much. Many churches since Antioch have fallen for this exact trap. We feel like we need to have our church in order before God will use us, right? We feel like we need a certain number of people in the seats. We need the right lighting. We need the right sound system. We need all this stuff. We invest a lot in our sanctuaries and our staffing. Our numbers grow and grow. And years later, this is the case for many churches, we realize we haven't actually sent anyone anywhere. We build these beautiful ships that just sink in the harbor. The mission is God's design, not ours. And God's design for the church is simple. It's a rowboat. It's not a Viking ship painted red and gold. God just wants us to get something together and be ready to go. And note that the Spirit singles out Paul and Saul and Barnabas. And that's it. He just points them out. Here's who I want to go. You got Barnabas here. You have Saul here, send them out. That's it. The Spirit doesn't tell them where to go, doesn't tell them who else to bring. The Spirit doesn't give them a strategy. The Spirit doesn't give them knapsacks full of helpful resources, nothing. Just picks them and tells the church, send these two out. They know John Mark will be a great assistant, so he comes along. Why not? A third would be helpful. That's just something Barnabas and Saul figured out together. They get to the coast and they look at each other, and maybe it's Barnabas or Saul who says, so where are we going to go? We got a little money for a passage. Let's pick a direction. Barnabas looks at them and says, I know a bunch of people in Cyprus. That's not too far. Let's just go there. That's what happens. This is the first missionary journey in the history of Christianity. The Spirit has called them. But the Spirit doesn't spell everything out in detail all the time. The Spirit pushes people out of the nest. At times, the Spirit is clear about where Paul wants to go. Sometimes the Spirit is really clear with Paul. But usually, the Spirit leaves it up to our intuition, our judgment, our experience, the advice and counsel of those in our local churches. So the first thing about the mission of the church is that it's God's command and design. The second thing about the mission of the church is that it is a mirror for the world. The world needs to be interpreted. Our experiences need to be interpreted. In the gospel, God is holding up a mirror for the world and saying, just take a look at yourself in this. Just take a quick look. Because many of the things that you think are beautiful or powerful are actually tragic and devastating. And I can save you from that. In the mission of the church, God is holding up this mirror. It doesn't have an Instagram filter. It can't be photoshopped. In the gospel, we see ourselves for who we really are. So let's back up a bit with this point, because Luke is making a very artful comparison in this passage. He drops in this story about Herod and two cities in Phoenicia, Tyre and Sidon, which are on the coast, on the just kind of south of modern-day Turkey, on the coast of Syria, up in that elbow of the Mediterranean. Big cities, major ports for the Roman Empire and for the region, but they were completely dependent on food supplies and grain and agriculture from the regions that Herod was ruling over. For whatever reason, Herod decided to turn down the tap of these exports, and the two cities are getting hungry. They're starting to suffer. So they reach out to one of Herod's closest assistants, Blastus. Eventually, it works, and Herod is persuaded to resume normal trade relations. This seems like an odd story just to drop into the middle of Acts, especially in a very key chapter in Acts. Why is Luke spending time on this? It's because of what happens next. Herod is persuaded to resume these trade relations with Tyre and Sidon. Everybody's happy. Herod wants to make a big deal out of it. So he sits on his throne, most likely in the amphitheater, the Roman amphitheater that he had built in Caesarea. And Josephus, a Jewish historian of the era, spends about 5 pages in the Antiquities on this event, on this moment. He describes Herod as wearing a robe made of actual silver so that it gleams in the sun, and he looks sitting on his throne in the amphitheater like a god. Everyone praises Herod like a god. It's a great day all around for Herod, the most important man in the region. And here's where Luke's comparison begins. God directs history and provides for all creation, not kings, not Herod, which is what Herod has been presuming about himself, that he's the one who can turn the tap on and off. And because of that, he maybe should receive some praise. But now, in contrast to the celebration of Herod, God is establishing the church as his authority. Herod's authority is taken away from him before we even leave Acts chapter 12, and he dies a very horrible and humiliating death. John Stott put it this way: the chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the word of God triumphing. Do you see that comparison? The church and its prophets are speaking for God, holding up that mirror of the gospel for the world through the Spirit. Divine authority isn't found in Herod's amphitheater, the thrones of emperors, or even the Roman courts. The church and Christian teaching is where God is truly worshiped and heard. And note the difference then between Peter and Herod. Remember when Peter was at the house of Cornelius, what happens? He falls at Peter's feet, and Peter's like, stop, I'm just a guy. I'm just like you. Please don't stand up. Now think of that moment in contrast to what we're seeing happen with Herod, receiving the praise of men as if he is a god. And even those in Cornelius' household see Peter as like a god, as divine, because of this spirit empowerment that Peter has as an apostle. But Peter doesn't receive it. Herod does. Peter and the apostles know something that Herod is really unwilling to receive, which is what Paul will later spell out in Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to see this response again and again in Acts. To be a believer, to be a missionary, is to be always pointing to Christ. Always pointing to Christ and what God has accomplished in the cross, and pointing to the work of the Spirit, never to ourselves. Herod points to himself and is immediately judged. When Paul and Barnabas go out, they are telling people something like what we hear later in Philippians chapter 2. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, and even death on a cross. That's a king. That's the king that we're offered in the gospel, not Herod. Therefore, God highly exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is what the church is teaching. This is the king and authority that the church is offering humanity. This is the mirror that Saul and Barnabas are holding up to the world. They're saying, look at this. Look in this mirror and hear what we're saying. Look at what God is telling us about the world. Power and glory look like Christ on the cross. True authority looks like an empty tomb. Come and believe this is true. So that's the second thing, that the mission of the church is a mirror for the world. The third thing is that the mission is orchestrated by the Spirit. And this is a beautiful scene that we're seeing at the beginning of Acts chapter 13. We're seeing that the church, we don't know how long, but we have the impression that this is just characteristically what the church in Antioch does. Days, months, even years. They gather, they pray, they fast, they worship, and they listen to the word of gifted teachers and prophets. They're not just sitting on their hands waiting for something to happen. And they keep praying, and they keep fasting until they hear a word from God, which they do, because they've been praying and urging God for guidance and action. We were recently down in the Lake of the Ozarks, Memorial Day. So you know the lake, it's crazy on Memorial Day. Kind of dangerous on the lake at Memorial Day. So I was watching people boat around, scoring their professional acumen with their watercraft. Some scored pretty low at Lake of the Ozarks, as you know. It's a rough place to kick around on a weekend sometimes. So I was watching this lady come in to where we were staying, and she was at a good clip in a 25-foot Bayliner. That's a lot of boat, late in the afternoon. And she is gunning it toward this slip in the marina. And I'm thinking, oh, this is gonna be a good one. But she knew exactly what she was doing. And just with a few adjustments, pivots, hits reverse, and just barely kisses the front of the slip. It was a wonderful parking example. Perfect job. Because we can only steer a boat that is already in motion. And good boat pilots know how to trust that energy. And that's the same for the church, too. The Spirit can only steer a church that's already in motion. And how is a church already in motion? By gathering to pray and to fast and to worship and to listen to good teaching. That's how we're in motion. So we come here Sunday after Sunday and we do this together. And we might feel like it's repetitive. But do you know what we're doing? We're staying in motion. Because God will steer us. God has steered us in the past. God is steering us in the present. And if we stay in motion, God will steer us in the future, specifically so that we can send people out. The church at Antioch's already in motion. And I think Paul learned something from this, that praying and fasting is a missionary work, and that the mission of the church is born in our prayer and worship. And Paul reflects on this time and time again in his epistles. Remember I said that we need to be reading Paul's missionary journeys while also thinking of his letters? Here's a good example of that. Let me read from Ephesians chapter 4, something that Paul started learning at Antioch. This is years later Paul is writing this letter, and he says in Ephesians chapter 4, so Christ gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer, as a church, will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow, will stay in motion to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Where is Paul getting this image? Where is Paul learning this? He's learning it from seeing churches like Antioch. He's learning it because he experienced it firsthand. He knows what it means for a church to be in motion, for a church to grow. And what a miracle this church is working in such unity, because look at this cast of characters that we're seeing listed in Acts at the beginning of Acts 13 here, people specifically named as teachers and prophets in Antioch. So we have Barnabas, who is a Jew from Cyprus. We have Saul. Barnabas is not just a Jew from Cyprus. He's a Jew from Cyprus that sold everything that he had to commit himself to the mission of the church all the way back in the earliest stages of Acts. That's Barnabas. We have Saul, the famed student of Gamaliel, a trusted and respected Jewish theologian, a persecutor of the early church. We have Simeon, who is very most likely a black believer from Africa here in Antioch. We have Lucius, a Cyrene, which means he came all the way from the coast of Africa in modern-day Libya. And we have Manaen, who Luke tells us grew up in the household of Herod. He's like a Kardashian. And here he is in the church of Antioch, having been gifted by God to be a teacher and a prophet. We're seeing the unity of the church right here, aren't we? In a magnificent way, which is why Luke spent time describing these guys. This is the work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit has already brought the nations together in Antioch to fast and pray together in unity so that they can send people out again and reach the nations with the gospel. Antioch knows that their job is to send people out to reproduce this very miracle everywhere else. And the last, so that's the third thing that the church in Antioch is assuming or presuming, that the mission of the church is orchestrated by the Spirit. And the fourth thing I think they are assuming, we could probably list more. These are the ones that really stuck with me thinking through this chapter. The fourth thing is that the mission involves being set apart. Verse 2 of chapter 13, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. They're set apart for the work. Another note, though, just incidentally in verse 2, while they were worshiping and fasting, when does the Spirit guide this church? When does the Spirit get clear with them? Not when they're walking home, not during a sermon. It's while they're praying and fasting. And what we know from the records of the earliest church and from Christian writers in the second and third century, when the church would gather to pray and fast like this, it would be for hours, for nights and days. And that's when God speaks to them. So this church has already set themselves apart for worship and prayer and fasting. There is plenty else that these people can be doing in a city like Antioch. They can be building their businesses. They can be engaged in all manner of cultural activity. They can be going with their friends to the temples. There's so much that these people in Antioch could be doing. Like I said, imagine Chicago. You can spend days just having fun in a town like that. But they set themselves apart, the church did, for these simple things: prayer, fasting, worship, listening to someone teach from the scripture. But Saul and Barnabas are set apart for the work. And whenever Paul or others in the New Testament they talk about this a lot. When they talk about being set apart, they are usually thinking about the priests in the history of Israel. Because to be set apart as an image draws on what we see in the Old Testament when the Levitical priesthood, when the priests are given a special work to do, aren't they? And their special work is to minister to the Lord on behalf of the people in the temple. It's an absolutely special work. You have to be born in a certain family. You have to be, over your life, learn the codes of the law. You have to be pure and clean to present sacrifices in the temple. To be a priest was to be sanctified or set apart from everybody else and all the other routines of life for a very specific kind of worshipful work. So when Paul and others in the New Testament are telling us, you used to be one way, you used to be this kind of person, now you've believed and you're forgiven and you're healed and you're restored, you need to be set apart. You need to think about yourself and what you do as different, as a work that God has called you to. Very much like a priest in the temple, we as believers find ourselves in this world. Paul, Barnabas, and Mark, they're not necessarily special, really, they're not special people. Paul was a little special. Paul did have a special calling. He had a special conversion. He had a special prophetic task. So yeah, Paul's a little special, but Paul was also short and not very good looking and not very charismatic. So it's not like Paul is the first person we'd have in mind to send out as a missionary. And Barnabas was a Jew from Cyprus. Mark, just a young guy. These aren't necessarily special people. What made them useful to the Spirit is that they were available and willing to take on the work. They were willing to take on the challenge of being set apart, and they knew what that meant. Paul learns a lot from this experience in Antioch, this experience of being set apart. His pastoral instruction in all of his letters is centered around this idea that we're to look at who we are, who we were, and make the tough decisions to be separate from the world and to not do the things that we used to desire so earnestly to do. For Paul, being set apart or separate as believers is also described as walking in the Spirit. So I guess we could say that the mission of the church is walking in the Spirit. Let's read from Ephesians chapter 2, another part of Paul's letters that comes right from these experiences that he's having as one set apart, as one who heard the call to be sent. Let's just start in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at the work of those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, set apart. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it is by grace you have been saved, set apart. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, set apart. In order that, and here's the mission, in order that in the coming ages he might show through those of us who are senders and goers the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus, set apart. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, set apart, not by works, not by anything you've done, not from yourselves. It's the gift of God, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork set apart. We are God's goers and God's senders, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, set apart, which God prepared in advance for us to do. That's Paul's experience of being called, of being sent, being a goer. That's also Paul's experience over years of seeing this miracle happen again and again and again. Someone hearing the call, someone willing to be set apart. There's more. We could get into this account of Elymas and Paul and Paphos. I'll just make one note. By the time we get to the end of this section, this proconsul in Cyprus, a prestigious Roman authority, becomes a believer. The first named convert in the mission of Paul and Barnabas is a significant Roman authority because they were set apart and they understood the mission. Lord, we're grateful for this glimpse. This is a high calling for any church. Lord, we pray that you will keep us in motion, that you will teach us what it means to be in motion, so that we can hear your guidance for us as a local church. We're so grateful that in the words of Paul, we can hear so clearly how we've been set apart, that we've been set apart from sin and judgment and hell, that we've been set apart from our old lives, but we've been set apart as priests also to serve. I pray that you'll help us individually, each one of us in this room, hear and see what it is you have for us as goers and senders. We know it doesn't have to be going across the planet. You might be sending us next door. Help us to see where it is you want us to be. Help us to see where we are in this mission. And we pray this in the name of your Son, who was sent for us and returned to glory. In his name we pray. Amen.